Why don't we say a prayer as we turn to God's word this morning? Lord Jesus, we come and bow before you and your word because you alone have the words of eternal life. Quiet within us then every voice but your own, that hearing we may obey, and most of all know your promises to us, and through them may your love increase in us more and more. We pray this in your name. Amen. Our New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then 18 through 25. This is the word of the Lord, so let us listen accordingly. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of God, David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. The angel said, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And finishing up the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 through 22. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And Boaz went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing unto you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, before we end with the book of Ruth, we need to remember how it all began. Way back in episode 1, when there was a famine in Bethlehem. So Naomi and her husband Elimelech, their two sons, decide to flee to Moab where they could find food. Moab not being too far away, where apparently harvest was plentiful, a surprising place to go because generally speaking, Israelites from Bethlehem would not be caught dead with anybody from Moab, but they apparently were incredibly desperate, so to Moab they go. That was plan A. But plan A didn't work out very well because in Moab, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Her two sons, who married Orpah and Ruth, they did not have children, and those two sons died as well, and so Naomi was simply left with her two daughters-in-law. So she goes to another plan, where she decides she will travel back to Bethlehem because she's heard that there is, once again, grain in Bethlehem, food in Bethlehem. And she also knows that in Bethlehem, where her people are, the law would protect her as a widow so she could have some security in her life. So Naomi packs up her things and leaves with Orpah and Ruth. And then she lectures Orpah and Ruth as to why they need to stay back in Moab with their own families, their religion, where they are familiar and they can find husbands and live a good life. This makes good sense to Orpah, so she returns. Ruth, on the other hand, sticks with Naomi, a rather foolish action and not part of Naomi's plan, but nevertheless, Ruth goes with her. When Naomi returns to Bethlehem, her friends barely recognize her after the years and the scars of suffering on Naomi. And then when they do recognize Naomi, Naomi tells them, "Don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara." Don't call me Naomi anymore because my name, Naomi, means pleasant. Call me Mara. Mara means bitter. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Or as Naomi also said, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." Her life, the result of her life to this point, has ended up in bitterness against God. She's gotten nothing out of life. Other people have sons, and they get married and have grandchildren. What about me? Naomi wants to know. Other people have husbands and get to celebrate their 20th, 30th, 50th, 60th anniversary. What about me? Naomi wonders. She returns home empty. "I'm bitter," she says. "Call me bitter, and I blame God." I wonder if you have ever been there. Maybe you had a plan in high school to go to college, and then you had to drop out. Or maybe you couldn't afford college. You didn't get the scholarships that you wanted, or for whatever reason, it didn't work out, and you got bitter. After all, you were the smartest one in your class, and all of your friends got to go to college, but not you. Why not you? You got married on a beautiful day in June. The sun was out, had a great honeymoon. You had plans for a wonderful marriage with kids and a dog and a cat and a house with a two-car garage and living long years. And now you're looking at divorce papers in a lawyer's office. And every time you meet someone who's married, you find this deep ache in your heart and a certain amount of bitterness, perhaps towards God. You got your dream job. Everything looked great, and you were going to be with this company or this institution your whole career. And then something happened. You got laid off. the institution went under. Maybe you got fired or worker's disability. And now with no job, you're bitter. You had your kids and you expected them to grow up and to be people of faith, but then they rebelled and you barely have a relationship with them, and you find yourself a bit bitter at God because you did everything right. Why didn't it work out the way it was supposed to? We all have these kinds of moments, specific times or seasons, when we look at life in the present moment and we say, this is not how my story was supposed to unfold. This was not the plan. This was not the plan that I had for my life. This was not the plan that I had for my kids' life or my grandkids' life. This was not how it was supposed to work. This isn't how it's supposed to work for somebody who is faithful and who goes to church and who prays. Like Naomi, we know the grief of deep loss. Some of us have even buried people that we were that they were supposed to outlive us. We know what it is to be bitter, and it's God's fault. Now, some people will say that you shouldn't blame God for these things. After all, he's God, and he's good, and he loves us, so on and so forth. And maybe there's some wisdom there. But what's interesting, when you look at the scriptures, there's actually a lot of blame towards God when bad things happen. The scriptures are surprisingly honest about the human point of view. We find this especially in the book of Job and all through the book of Psalms, where the psalmist is constantly blaming God, lamenting towards God, getting angry with God. And I think we can appreciate the honesty that Scripture does not try to tidy things up in a neat bow with little cliches here and there that say that God is going to make your life perfect or that God's never going to give you anything that you can't handle. After all, if he did that, we wouldn't need to pray or depend on him, would we? And we can appreciate the narrator here in Ruth, the book of Ruth, who gives Naomi the space to even be honest with God, even in this story, where she can be bitter and tell people around her, my name is bitter. What an awful place to be, where everything about who you are and your whole identity and all you can say is, my name is bitter, because of what God has done to me. And the narrator wisely shows Naomi feeling what she feels, what we often feel. But the narrator also keeps telling the story because he or she knows the ending. And it's interesting in the book of Ruth because, well, when you come to the Bible, you expect to find God doing things all over the place. But that doesn't happen in the book of Ruth. We don't see any miracles. We don't see any dreams. There's no angels. There's no parting of seas or multiplying of loaves. It's very ordinary. And there's only two times in the book of Ruth where God is even mentioned. The first time is when Naomi is about to go to Bethlehem, and the narrator tells us that the Lord had considered his people in Bethlehem and had given them food. This is, once Naomi gets wind of this, is when she takes off for Bethlehem after her time in Moab. And the second time is what we heard in today's reading, where it says that it was the Lord who made Ruth to conceive. And then that beautiful moment where Naomi, who began the story with her arms completely empty, her arms are now full with the child, Obed, holding her grandson against her. Barley and a baby, two wonderful signs of God's life and God's faithfulness, two signs of fertility. It's as if the author's even poking fun at the worshipers of Baal in those days. Baal was the fertility god and goddesses, a share. There's a whole host of them. And the worshipers believed that if they said the right things, if they prayed the right prayers, if they lived the right way, then Baal and these other gods would grant them their wishes, most of which had to do with fertility. Children and grandchildren, fertility in the land, being able to survive. But the author and Ruth through the story is saying, no, actually, God is the one who brings life. God is the one who brings barleys and babies, not the fertility gods and goddesses. You can't manipulate life. That's God's arena. So be careful when you start to mess with that. Barley and babies is God's territory. And this baby, we discover, will be the grandfather of none other than King David, whom later we find out in this grand story is the great-great 28 generations later or so of Jesus himself. But in the moment when the story of Ruth begins, it's actually not even about Ruth. This book is really more about Naomi. Naomi is bitter at her losses, and she's empty, and it makes complete sense. Because just like any one of us in those times of deep pain, that's all she knows in the story up to that point. All she knows is the pain and the bitterness and the emptiness. And when you're in that place, especially when it's a dark place, it's impossible to see the light. And of course, with our limited range of perspective and view as human beings, we can't see the end of the story. And what's remarkable is that we also see in the people of Bethlehem this rather surprising wisdom where they refuse in the book of Ruth to call Naomi Mara. We never hear Naomi called Mara ever again in the book of Ruth. It's just in that one place and only out of her mouth, but the community only refers to her as Naomi. It's almost as though the community knows the larger story, and they refuse to buy into Naomi's self-identity that she's given herself. It's as if that community in Bethlehem is saying, no, you're still Naomi. Don't believe the lie of who you think you might be. You're not in charge of your story. You're not in charge of your self-definition or your self-identity, because God is a God of life, and you came from God, like all of us, with the image of God. But the story, again, while Naomi's at the center of it, the story is not ultimately about Naomi. Because even though she does get a new son in Boaz and a grandson in Obed, like every story in Scripture, this story ultimately is about God and his people. It's about the God who keeps his promises with his people. And even in Naomi's loss, God is at work. Even when Ruth insisted on coming to Bethlehem, when Naomi did everything she could to prevent her, God was at work. Even when they got to Bethlehem and Naomi insisted on being called bitter because God had abandoned her, God was at work. And when Ruth went out to glean in the barley fields, God was at work. And when Ruth went to the threshing floor, God was at work. And when it looked like the marriage with Boaz was not going to work out, God was at work through all of it. For all of God's people, he keeps the story moving. And so this baby is not merely a grandmother's wish and a nice happy ending. It's the hope of a nation, the hope of a whole people. It's actually the hope of world history. And this all happens even in this time of judges where everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Even there, God kept his promises. And God keeps his promises even to us. Even when you go from plan A to B to C to D to double A to triple A, even when you don't get the job, even when your marriage fails or your children rebel, when your health fails, or when you stand by the grave, God keeps his promises. Because God's promises are for all of us. But here's the thing that we forget about. God didn't promise you that you would have a life without pain. God didn't promise you a life without trouble or trial. God never promised you that you would get the life that you planned or that you wished for or even the life that you prayed for. God didn't promise that your story would end how you want it to end. Because God's promise is actually not about you. God's promise is about us as the community of God, as the community of Christ, that he will never forsake us. And that wonderful passage in Isaiah that many of you perhaps know, God is not talking to you as an individual. He's talking to the community of God's people. When God says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. It would be better to say, when all of you as my community pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you all. And when all of you pass through the fire, you all shall not be burned. For I am the Lord your God. This is the promise that leads to Obed, that leads to David, that leads to Mary, that leads to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David. It's the promise is that God already knows how your story, how our story ends. It does not end in bitterness. Your story does not end in loss. You don't end up empty. We don't end up empty because the only thing that ends up empty is the tomb. It's bitterness that ends up empty. It's death that ends up empty. You end up full because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the promises of God that it contains. Promises that were carried in the womb of Ruth, held in the arms of Naomi, and in the womb of Mary and held by Mary, all of these are handed to you in the person of Jesus Christ. And you are part of the story. And as the community of Christ, as the people of God, it is part of our stewardship to remain faithful to that story and to continue to tell that story. And that story teaches us that God is working today through the power of the Holy Spirit, even in disappointment, even through the sleepless nights, even through light attendance at church during the summer, even when we think God doesn't know what the heck he's doing right now. God is the God of the now and the not yet. And he knows how the story ends. One of the things that Jesus promised is that in this world you will have trouble. That was one of the promises. In this world, Jesus said, you will have trouble. You will have marriages that aren't perfect or that fall apart. You will have premature deaths. You will face lost jobs and frustrations at work. You will face anxiety and sleepless nights and awful things happening in the world. You will have trouble. But that's not where your story ends. So take heart. Take heart because I have overcome the world. Take heart, because I am with you always, even to the end of the age. For my name, Jesus tells us, or the scripture tells us, is Emmanuel, which means God with us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.